text from Isaiah. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. With the crowds thinned, the frenzy ended, the relatives banished, the routine resumed. Those of us still reading the story must ask again what it means and what it matters that we have beheld our salvation in the face of Jesus Christ. Though in times such as these, we who would follow him must ask more. Given the darkness in which the world dwells and the headlines that daily contradict the church's claim, including Saturday's senseless shooting in Arizona in front of a grocery store and marking the end of a political season filled with violent rhetoric now turned deadly. The not-so-new year finds us still wondering how it is that the world has been redeemed, made new, given a second birth, because God not only looked down from heaven, but now has come down from heaven to be born in Bethlehem. Our wondering sends us to a time before the time of Christ's birth, and to a people who dwelt in a darkness that mirrors our own. By the way, I did not hear the news because I'm usually buried writing a sermon on a Saturday and a Friday and sometimes a Thursday. And it was only because an email popped up from Bridget Boyle, sort of alerting me to the world around me. And so I found myself, in fact, I found myself so far this morning as we sang the first hymn and heard the lessons and confessed our sins, being so grateful that we have a story, that we have a text, that we are not in this world unanchored in response to what happened yesterday, but that somehow we read our lives through the lens of the story, even when the story itself is dark, as it is this morning. So we return to a time that mirrors our own and a people who dwelt in darkness. During the waning years of the 6th century B.C., conditions among those who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon were desolate. Whereas the first few chapters of the prophet known as 3rd Isaiah, Isaiah 56 to 66, while the first few chapters hold on to the promise of God's light overcoming the darkness despite the evidence, and include words with which we called ourselves to worship last Sunday, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you." By the time we arrive at this morning's lesson, the words of the prophet complement the bleak picture painted by the prophet Haggai, writes Old Testament professor Paul Hansen. Together, listen to this, together they describe the bitter enmity between rival groups in Judah. They make reference to civil and religious leaders who looked only after personal gain and to a court system riddled with corruption. They reflect a low level of community morale and a vindictive spirit that excluded the other nations of the world from any participation in God's plan save destruction. When I happened on the 3rd of Isaiah, little did I know how truly I had stumbled on the word of the Lord for such a time God's part of good faith on ours. Surely they are my people, said the Lord, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior in all their distress. Hansen finds Isaiah's report of God's assumption ingenuous. But I found myself momentarily incredulous at Isaiah's words and wondered if it ever could have been so that God assumed good faith on our part in this thing we call a covenant. The eternity that God is, the one in whom all time is held and beheld at once, taken in by our promise to love God with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. Really? How could this be? And yet, like Israel, through the lens of the story that means to tell us who we are and to whom we belong, I remember God's testing of Abraham, God's legendary attempt to begin again after Adam and Eve, after Cain and Abel, after Noah and the flood and Babel, with one whose trust in God was reckoned to him as righteousness. Perhaps that was the moment with Abraham's knife in hand, suspended against Isaac, when God also remembered God's image stamped upon the creature whom God had made for himself, remembered the relationship that would be worth the life of God's own son to redeem in the fullness of time. Perhaps for one brief, shining moment, God assumed Abraham could be the one who would not deal falsely, assumed he could be the one who would carry the promise, assumed he could be the one with whom God would be pleased to dwell. But given the characters that followed, Jacob's deception, Joseph's abandonment by his brothers, Aaron's idolatry in the wilderness, the corruption of judges, David's murderous adultery, the king's apostasy, given Abraham's pitiful and prolific seed, only an almighty cognitive dissonance, or else a love that could not let us go, would have made the maker of the heavens and the earth still assume we were worth the effort. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In love and in pity, he redeemed them, wrote 3rd Isaiah, in the darkness of post-exilic Jerusalem. And in the middle of his lament, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. God assumed that we were worth redeeming. Nevertheless, continues Isaiah soberly and with Israel's exile in mind, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Who else is there to blame for this but God? As Isaiah's lament reminds us, it is in our human nature to assume God's enmity when darkness descends, as it does in every age, in every place, in every human heart. Assumes God's absence, even assumes God is not in these latter days. Here from the legendary beginning of this relationship, God mistakenly assumed our integrity. In the midst of the unrelenting darkness, we assume God's enmity, our absence. Well, again, the lament turns on itself. Then they remember the days of old, says Isaiah in the next verse. And then we realize in the midst of Isaiah's lament what we do, Sunday in and Sunday out, in the midst of our own lament. We remember and recite over and over again what God has done. We tell ourselves the story endlessly in hopes that it will help our eyes see our salvation set against the dimly lit future and the violence of our present hour. More often than not, we do not see. Instead, joining the inhabitants of Jerusalem in their move from despair to anger, and asking, as they do with their next breath, where? Where is the one who brought our ancestors up out of the seas with the shepherds of his flock? Where is the one who put within them his Holy Spirit, who led them through the depths? Where? On the one hand, we with them ask after God's presence in human history, because why? Because the story we have been given leads us to assume the God who once acted then will act again and on our behalf now. Hansen reminds us that the question, where, has ever been asked in times of intractable tragedy. Asked by all who have watched as a child struggled, hanging between life and death on the gallows or on the floor of a Safeway. Where is God now? And I heard a voice within me answer, wrote Elie Wiesel. He is hanging here on the gallows. Before the manger, we could barely assume that would be where God is. But the prophet's second where, says Hansen, is more painful still. It goes beyond inquiry regarding God's absence to questions about God's nature and character. It asks, in effect, are the cynics in the community right in their claims that your arm is too short to say, your ear too dull to hear our cries? They beseech God to look down. But that is not enough. God's searing gaze from afar, God's disembodied word in the law and the prophets will no longer do. The human cry in the midst of darkness is for God to come down. assumed not in Abraham, but in the Son, assumed the redeemed image of the creature who was made to love God with heart and mind and soul and strength. What did God assume? Said the church from the beginning, what God assumed was our human being in its entirety, with nothing left out save the distance we have kept from the God who is chosen not to be God without us. Early in the church's life, a theologian from the East named Gregory of Nazianzus argued vehemently against those who held otherwise, holding himself that what has not been assumed has not been healed. What has not been taken on fully in God's own self has not been redeemed. It is what is united to this divinity that is saved, he said. Let them not grudge us our total salvation or endue the Savior with only bones and nerves and mere appearance of humanity, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. That was heresy. And that is to say, if God were not in Christ, if in him who was born of Mary our human condition in all its frailty and failure, in all of its sickness unto death, had not been assumed by God, then all the unspeakable distance we keep from God, who merely looks down on creation, remains. But in Christ, God did assume our humanity, said Gregory, and so redeemed, healed, saved the relationship for which we were made. Therefore, my friends, though your eyes cannot see him now, he is with you in the depths, in the days when you no longer think you can go on, and in the nights when the darkness threatens to overtake you. Because, as another early church father named Athanasius, one of my favorite guys, wrote in his classic treatise on the Incarnation, the Savior of us all, the Word of God, in his great love, took to himself a body and moved as man among mortals, meeting their senses, so to speak, halfway. He meets us halfway on the road to Jericho, binds our wounds, and pays the price of our healing. He meets us halfway in the Garden of Gethsemane and sheds our tears alone while we sleep. He meets us halfway on the road to Emmaus when we think all is lost because the one in whom we had hoped lies lifeless in the grave, and then breaks bread at our table until our eyes are opened and we recognize him. He meets us halfway between the cradle and the grave and bids us follow him. Though even more than this, for finally he meets us completely. When he assumes the consequences of our lives lived apart from God, the consequences of our violent ways on the cross. When he assumes the death we must die. When he finds us even as we make our bed in Sheol. And when he is raised not as a ghost, but takes the resurrected body he has assumed into the eternity that is God. Most astonishing to me, as I plumb the depths of early Christian thought to understand what God assumed, was the claim that the resurrected Christ the sun.